Thanks so much. I have one booklet. Does somebody want a booklet? Hey, we're all covered. Hey, good. All right. There are about a dozen that haven't yet put in their dues for the booklet, so do that before the end of the week. There are just three DVD sets in the ABC left. If we run out of stuff on the back of your booklet's website, and you can get things there, so it's easy available to you. Yesterday we talked about asking forgiveness when we sin. Were you okay with the detail to which we asked you to do that? You're okay with that? It's kind of demanding, isn't it? And we're being fairly fussy. We told our friends the habit is last night at supper time. You know, it's interesting. We want our doctors to be very detailed and attentive to detail, don't we? And our dentists and our carpenters and whomever, we want the details covered. Right now, the basketball finals are going on. I don't watch basketball much. It's my protest against tall men. But you know, whenever you see athletic things going on that are remarkable, why, it's because they're attentive to detail. You remember when Michael Phelps won his 8 gold medals? The one race he should have lost, he won because his opponent forgot a detail. His opponent, just before he got to the finish line, lifted his head to see how close he was, and that slowed him down enough for Michael Phelps to win by a hundredth of or a thousandth of a second, something like that. And it's amazing how we are comfortable with detail in everything but relationships, and we think we can be sloppy in relationships with details. And it's details that that build up a relationship, and it's details that tear down a relationship. And hence, we're being rather fussy about the details of confessing sin. And we said that whenever we fall short of being like Jesus, why, that's sin. It's missing the mark. And we should do three things. What are the three? Can you name them? What are the three things we need to do in a confession process? Do you remember them from yesterday? You name your sin. You say, I'm sorry. And you say, ask, will you forgive me? Those three are all important. They make a huge difference because it's a whole kind of thing. And we said, we learned from 1 John 1, 8 to 10, the four results of not confessing sin. If when we don't confess sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Those are all very sobering. Now let me ask you, do you think that when we don't forgive others, that's a sin? You'd go with that. So we need to move from confessing our own sins to what do we do with the sins that are committed against us. You see? And if we don't forgive, and it's really challenging sometimes because some bad things have happened. Hey, come up, Diane, and help me. Very bad things happen at times that are hard to forgive, but when we hold on to them, we're really missing the mark of being like Jesus. And we're sinning by hanging on to those sins. Talk about Craig and Pluckett.
We have some friends in our last church, Craig and Lois Plunkett, whose son went to Gallaudet University for the deaf, and he was murdered there in his room, in his dorm room. And they had a... Craig is the father, and Lois is a stepmother, but they had a terrible time forgiving the guy that, of course, that murdered their son. So when Craig would talk about it, and we'd ask him, you know, when we're going through this process and all this stuff, have you forgiven him? And he says, oh, he's just a non-entity. It's like he doesn't exist to me. And you know, you knew that he really didn't forgive him. He just kind of pushed it away. So he got involved in prayer ministries. Craig did ministering to people, well, to the prisoners on compassion. Is that what he was talking about to them?
He was teaching classes
on compassion.
And would, would
yeah, and
witness.
He would probably use this stuff with them. And they would say to him, "Have you forgiven the murderer?" When he talked about it. And he would just say, "No, he's just a non, you know, he just doesn't exist. I just put him out of my mind." And they would say to him, "You haven't forgiven him. You know, they don't let you get away with anything because they didn't." So it went on, and I mean, for a while, they would keep bugging him and asking him this. And finally, one day when he left the prison after they had asked him and he realized that he's, you know, was really hasn't forgiven the guy, it just overwhelmed him that he needed to forgive him. And he said he pulled over to the side of the road and just sobbed and did forgive him. And it was like a weight was lifted off his back. He looked different. He felt different. It was amazing.
The impact physically even on him. And you remember in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, that is, I didn't confess my sin. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy against me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And Craig could not believe how, apart from emotionally and spiritually, how physically it actually affected his life in a positive way.
And it's not like he was saying it's okay.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that's a thing, too, that it's not okay that this guy killed his son.
I think sometimes it's hard to forgive because we think we're blowing it off and saying it doesn't matter. When we forgive, we're saying it matters so much, all I can do is forgive.
This is especially important with when people are abused in early life.
Yes.
And it keeps coming up. And
We have a friend who was abused by a relative as a child, and that person's been dead a long time, and she's still carrying bitterness and anger and hostility. Mention Carol Harden.
Yes, this friend of ours who was coming to our church, and she just looked like she had a burden on her back. I mean, she was bent over, she was walked like slowly, and she was really burdened with something.
Her facial countenance just showed pain.
And her body was just showing pain. So she learned this forgiveness and this message, and she what happened to her 30 years ago, her husband left her, I guess, for someone else, I don't know. And every day she went through that bitterness and you know, why did he do it and all this kind of stuff every day.
For 30 years.
And finally when she was able to forgive and, you know, live with the exchange life, she was a different person. Her face was radiant. What is that text?
There's a text in Psalm 34 that says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame.
Yeah.
Our faces ought to glow.
It's a great text. But she was just a different person.
Yeah, she was. You know, when people hurt us, in small ways or little ways, it creates, small ways or big ways, it creates an emotional debt of pain, right? There's pain. And the self side of us wants them to have to pay that debt of pain. And we're not happy unless they pay that debt of pain in some way. In essence, it's a spirit of revenge. And when I carry that, when I insist you pay that emotional debt of pain, really I'm carrying the emotional debt of pain and it's hurting me. Forgiveness, frankly, is a very important thing to do selfishly because I'm hurting as long as I don't forgive. You see, I'm not free, you see. I'm giving you rent-free space in my head. I'm drinking poison and hoping it'll kill you. You know, I mean, all those cutesy little sayings you've heard. And what we need to do is, I mean, do not take revenge, but leave revenge up to God. We read in Romans. That emotional debt of pain, we need to send to Jesus at the cross and say, Lord, I'm leaving this. You paid the pain. You took the pain to the cross. I'm not going to carry it too. Thank you that you carry it. And I'm leaving this person in your hands. I'm releasing them to you. Yes. Don't even, yeah. When someone hurts us, they walk away and we carry it and we're hurt, not them.
Yeah.
Yes. Exactly. Oh, it sure does. It sure does. A couple of things back to yesterday. It just occurs to us that we should talk about in terms of even when we do stuff that doesn't affect people necessarily. So we're just going to do a quick kind of rabbit trail back to asking forgiveness for our sins. One thing is, I'm sorry to jump around like this, but this is important. Sometimes when we ask forgiveness, we're asking it for selfish reasons. That is, those of us that are at peace at any price people, when there's conflict, we're so miserable, we want to make it all better, you see? And so I may go to Diana and ask her to forgive me just to make me feel better. Not because I am brokenhearted for hurting her, but I just want her to say, yes, I forgive you, and so I'll be done with the pain. Are you following me on this? So make sure when you ask forgiveness for your sins that you've come to the place and you're have been with the Lord in such a way that you are sorry and repentant for how you've hurt God, how you've hurt the other person, not you're just going and confessing your sin and asking forgiveness so that you'll feel better, you see? The other thing, I love your story about the machine where you got mad at him. We need to be sensitive to our sins that are only against God. But anyway.
I'm so bad I got mad at a machine. I get mad at machines. Going through these self-check things in these stores, it's much smarter than I am. I really have to brace myself. In this one store we have, Fred Meyer's, every time I go through that, and I should learn a lesson. Even the other day I tried it and I didn't learn a lesson. You go through, this is quick, really quick check because you can do it yourself. And this one day I was going through, I think I had one or two items, and I thought, well, I can do this because I've had a bad experience with it. And I sort of braced myself, you know, trying to give up self and say, this is going to be fine. So I go through, I have to call the lady over. The machine says, call the lady over. Then I okay, that's fine. So lady comes over and I do something else and as something comes up, call the lady over. And it went through like three times, and by the time I was done there, I was so upset at that machine. By the time I got to the aisle to leave, I said, Lord, I cannot believe I got mad at a machine. Please forgive me. I mean, I couldn't apologize to the machine, but I felt really bad because I was really upset at that machine.
Now, nobody was hurt. Do you think she sinned? You think she sinned? You don't think she sinned? Some say no, some say yes. Why do you think you sinned?
Well, I wasn't like Christ. I mean, I would, you know, even though it wasn't just an object,
right.
I felt self-rising.
Right. Internally, in your spirit.
Yeah, my attitude wasn't good.
See, we're talking about sanctification of the heart, not just sanctification of behavior, you see. And if in our mind, I mean, it's clear from what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, we can sin just in our mind with our thoughts and with our attitudes. Yes?
But Jesus also said, be angry and do not sin.
Okay. I hear you. He's saying that be angry, but don't sin. Let me just say this. There are lots of texts in the Bible that mention anger, and that's the only one that even suggests that some anger is not sin. All the rest of the texts in the Bible say anger is bad news. It's sin. Here is our, and this is way too simplistic, because anger is very complicated, but I think the one anger that may not be sin is when I'm angry for you. I'm angry. Jesus in the temple was angry for the reputation of his Father, not for himself. And 99 and 99 one-hundredths percent of my anger is usually self-defensive. It's for me. I'm angry because something is upsetting and not going well for me. And Diana was angry just because things weren't working out for her. And you would say clearly that this was sin.
It was, and it was very selfish of me.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, you know.
Yeah. The anger thing is complicated, but I think obviously the text in Ephesians is saying don't hold on to the anger. Don't let the sun go down. And I think that doesn't mean that if you get angry 30 seconds before sundown, you better take care of it in the next 30 seconds. I think it's saying don't hang on to it. Don't nurture it. Don't coddle it. But I think a good deal of anger just from the get-go is falling short of being like Jesus. I can't imagine Jesus getting angry at that machine when he went through, if he used it. I think we think it's falling short. We'll talk more later anyway. Thanks, hon. I'll do, and I'll bring you up in a little bit. Hey, one more. We're jumping back to forgiving others. Most of you probably heard of Corrie Ten Boom's story. She spoke of a crossroads in her own journey with Jesus. After World War II, she went to many churches in Europe preaching the gospel and a powerful message of forgiveness. When we confess our sins, she would say, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. After one such church service in a church in Germany, a man came to Corrie. A wonderful message, Fraulein, he said. She recognized him immediately. He had been a guard at Ravensbrück, the concentration camp where she had been held and her sister had died. She remembered a stark room there, bright harsh lights, a pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, and the shame of walking naked past this man. She remembered the leather crop that had hung from his belt, the visored cap with its skull and crossbones. She remembered his sadism and cruelties, but he did not remember her. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea, he continued. You mentioned Ravensbrück. I was a guard there, but since that time I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, will you forgive me? He stood there, his hand extended, a former Nazi asking pardon of a former victim. I stood there, Corrie Boom said, years later, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forget. She remembered her sister. Could Betsy's slow, terrible death be erased simply for the asking? If you know the story at all, Corrie almost lost her faith in God in Ravensbrück because of the way her sister Betsy was being treated so very cruelly, and she died there. And just before Betsy died, she begged Corrie to let go of her bitterness and her rage and her hatred for the Germans. And she said to her a line that I'll never forget, to Corrie Ten Boom. She said to Betsy said, just before she died, she said to Corrie, there is no pit so deep, but that God has been deeper still. It's a very powerful line. Could Betsy's slow, terrible death be erased simply for the asking? It couldn't have been very long that the man remained with his hand stuck out, but to Corrie it seemed like hours, for she was wrestling with the most difficult thing she'd ever had to do. She thought of Jesus' words, if you do not forgive men their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's not because God is grudging. It's just when I don't forgive, I block the reception of God's forgiveness. You understand this? She knew, too, that since the war, Holocaust victims who had forgiven their enemies had been able to rebuild their lives. Those who had remained bitter had remained invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. Corrie's heart was frozen, but she knew that forgiveness is not an emotion. It is an act of the will. It's a very key line. She also knew that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. You can choose. Okay? Jesus, help me, she prayed silently. She knew she could not forgive. Jesus, I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. Mechanically, she did what she could. She lifted her arm and stuck her hand into the man's outstretched one. As I did, she said, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hand, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, she shouted, with all my heart. You don't have much to forgive, do you? Most of us don't. And I would say this to you. It was wonderful the way God supplied the feeling right away of forgiveness. It doesn't always happen that quickly. You can, with all your heart and all your faith, regardless of the temperature of your heart, you can choose to forgive and say to God, I know I want your forgiveness to flow through me and to that person. And then later, the feelings may still come back. Don't doubt your forgiveness. We keep saying, oh Lord, I still have these feelings. I must not have forgiven. That's not true. You, by faith, chose to forgive. And now you say to God, Lord, we've taken care of that, you and I. I know you've forgiven, and by faith I've forgiven because of your forgiveness. But the feelings are still there, Lord. Would you, in your time and way, please heal my feelings and bring my feelings in harmony with the forgiveness that we've already taken care of? So don't punish yourself. And the main thing, be very cautious. Be hard on yourself, because those feelings may keep coming back, because when they do, you may be nurturing them and dwelling on them. And do not give yourself the luxury of doing that. And you'll learn before the morning's out what we must do in terms of turning to the Word today and tomorrow, so that when sinful thoughts, attitudes, whatever, because those feelings won't keep coming back if you refuse to coddle them and hold on to them as dear old friends. You want to send them running. And when they come up, send them running with the power of God's Word. And before we get to that, we need to talk one more thing. Incidentally, on page 10 is a kind of a process for forgiving others. If you're having a hard time for forgiving others, you might want to just walk through and use that process, and it may be helpful. And you may need to go over it just a few times in a concentrated way, and then just keep surrendering the emotions if the negative emotions come up. Now, we need to talk one more thing, and that is forgiving self. I had the most playful and serious experience with the issue of forgiving self. Just 2 or 3 years ago, I was visiting a home every week of a couple. They were senior citizens and retired, and we were doing some Bible studies. And one week when I came by, we just were kind of chit-chatting and so on. And he looked to his wife and said, could I tell him what happened? And she kind of rolled her eyes in disgust and said, yeah, you're never going to get over this. And whereupon he proceeded to tell me this story. He and his wife had recently bought a brand new car. They'd gone to the grocery store, and in the parking lot, they'd gotten into a fender bender with another car, and it was his fault. And self rose from 0 to 1,000 in a nanosecond, and he stormed out of the car, went back to the other driver, and just unloaded on him, reamed him out, even though it was his fault. Just absolutely attacked him. We always attack. You know, it's all, when self rises, it's always the other person's fault. And at the end of his tirade, he said, your car's a piece of junk, and went back to his car and sat down and pouted. Now, his wife was sitting in the car beside him. Now, those of you that are married, figured out a long time ago, it doesn't work usually to correct your spouse when self is all alive. Have you noticed this? It just doesn't seem to work very well. So this was surprising. His wife very gently said to him, you really ought to go out and apologize to that man. And he said, yeah, you're right. So he got out of the car, went back, apologized. They had a great conversation. And at the end of the conversation, the guy said to him, I agree with you. My car is a piece of junk. It was an amazing conversation. So he told me this whole story. And I said, well, what's the deal? Even though you sinned, why, you did the right thing. He said, I can't get over it. I just can't get over it. It just is eating on me, and I can't let go of it. And so, being a nice, compassionate pastor, I said to him, your problem is pride. You just can't believe you were that bad. He says, you're exactly right. He says, I haven't behaved that way in years. And I said, look, and they knew this paradigm. And I said, look, self doesn't improve with age. self is self, the old nature. It's sinful, it's selfish. And I said, you just let self come up in ways you hadn't before. And the reason you can't get over it, you just are so embarrassed and ashamed that you behave that badly, and you just can't believe it, and your pride is resisting owning that you behaved that badly, and you did. And you need to go to the cross of Jesus and openly say, "Yes, Lord, I realize I am that sinful. Self was that bad and that unkind, and I'm sorry, and will you forgive me?" And then you own and claim the forgiveness of Jesus. And a few weeks later, I asked him, "How you doing?" He said, "Hey, I'm doing what you said, and it's going a lot better." I had a lady come in once to my office, and she was talking about some bad decisions she made in early life, and suddenly she stopped and looked at me and said, "You don't think I'm awful, do you?" And I said, "Yeah, I do, and so am I." I mean, we are. We're a mess. And I think one of the prime reasons, more than we know, we think we're being good, sort of, and it's a kind of a strange sort of thing that, well, I just can't forgive myself. This was too bad. It can't be forgiven. Frankly, it's pride. It's pride and not admitting, yes, I was that sinful. And we need to just own it. And there is no such thing as forgiving self, incidentally. And this came to me in a God moment when another person visited my office and said, "I cannot forgive myself." And the Lord just flashed in my mind this. And I said to her, "No, you can't. All you can do is receive God's forgiveness. For there is no such thing as forgiving self. What we call forgiving self is simply owning and receiving fully the forgiveness of Christ." Okay? So we need to confess our sins. We need to forgive those who have sinned against us. And we need to receive God's forgiveness of us when we do sin. All right? Are we together on this? We have talked extensively about the most maybe important and crucial tool we know for putting off self. And now we're going to go to this track of putting on Christ. Because both paths need a lot of attention. I need to be intentionally, constantly listening to the Spirit convict me of self, and then putting off self and asking Christ to crucify self again as I confess and sin and ask forgiveness of him and others and all that. But I also then, if I'm just putting off self and not putting on Christ, eventually more demons are going to fill in the house and I'm going to be worse than I was before. I mean, and you know of people who came to Christ and they gave up some of their sins, you know, the smoking and drinking and all those lovely sins we like to talk about. But they didn't do much putting on of Christ, but their lives were cleaner. And what they did is they became obnoxious church people because love of Christ wasn't filling them, you see. Now, the line for the next 20 minutes or so is this: what gets the mind gets us, and what gets us is reported in our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. You want to hear that line again? What gets the mind gets us, and what gets us is reported in our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 12, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." The good person brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil person brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him or her. What's inside comes out. Ellen White said it this way: "Who has the heart? With whom are our thoughts? Of whom do we love to converse? Who has our warmest affections and best energies?" What gets the mind gets us. And what gets us is reported in our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. Diana and I have a tall friend by the name of Kathy McMillan. She's 6'3" tall, and we met her years ago when she was going through nursing school in Loma Linda. She wasn't dating at all, and from time to time, she would complain about this. And one day, I said to her, I said, "Kathy, are you aware that your height handicaps your dating life?" And she looked at me in total shock. This was absolutely brand news to her, which seems pretty obvious. Don't you think it's pretty obvious to you? She said, "Guys won't date women who are taller than they are." She said, "Why not?" I said, "I don't know, except that guys have weaker egos than women do. You women know that, don't you?" but I mean, she just, I sat there trying to make a case and could not. She just didn't didn't understand it. She said, I like being tall. I said, good, you are, but it doesn't help your dating life. And she began to unfold to me this story when she was, you know, about the age two or so when you can figure roughly how tall someone's going to be. Her folks realized she was going to be a very tall woman. Her mom was nervous about this. In fact, nervous enough, her dad was a physician. Her mom wanted her dad to give her some hormones so she didn't get too tall. But he said, oh, no, it's wonderful she's going to be tall. And he just thought it was a grand deal. And he took on the project of basically hammering into her brain how wonderful it is to be a tall woman. And year after year after year after year, he'd talk about this. He'd hammer it home when they'd see tall women. He'd point them out and say, you're going to be tall like that. If they saw a woman, he saw a woman, tall woman who was a bit self-conscious and walked a little hunched, he'd say, you want to be proud of your height and carry yourself upright and regally, and she does. And when she was 12, they had a party at her house with her friends to celebrate the fact that she was 6 feet at 12. I mean, and she just thought this was the greatest thing since sliced bread. And she sat in my office. I never was able to convince her. Before I forget, she found a 6-foot-2-inch doctor, and they have twins, and everybody's living happily ever after. But at the time, it wasn't good news, and I was not able, and she still hasn't gotten it. Because what gets the mind gets us, and what gets us is reported in our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. I mentioned to you yesterday my problem with fear. I grew up with a rageaholic father whom I was scared to death of, and I spent my childhood being consumed with trying not to push his anger buttons. That was my childhood. One of the things I feel bad about is even though my mother was part of my life till I was 14 when my parents divorced, I have almost no memory of my mother as a child because I was so totally consumed with fear of my dad and basically running emotionally from him. And I told you that every morning when I woke up, why I would hit the fetal position, want to pull the covers over my head and not face the day, because getting up and facing the day meant having to deal with my dad's anger. When I was 50 years old, 3 decades after I'd left home, I was still waking up every morning, except on vacation. Interestingly enough, I was waking up every morning wanting to pull the covers over, hit the fetal position, and not face the day. Because what gets the mind gets us, and what gets us is reported in our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. The momentum of thoughts is powerful. It's unbelievable in its power. Now, go this with me, if you will. Once Kathy's father spoke the words he spoke, did he have any control over those words once they were out of his mouth? None, right? He could not get inside her head and make those words stick. It was up to her what she did with them, in a sense. Now, let me just ask you, who inspired this book? The Holy Spirit. Scripture is clear on that, right? Now, when Jesus left, where did he say, when Jesus left his time on earth and went to heaven, where did he say the Holy Spirit would live? Where will he live? In us, absolutely. Say it. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that you are God's temple, Paul says in Corinthians, and God's Spirit lives in you. God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Do you realize how sacred you are? We are as sacred as the most holy place at the sanctuary in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's presence was primarily in that sanctuary, manifested in other ways. During New Testament times, the Spirit came through Jesus, and when Jesus left, the Spirit came into us. What a frightening and wonderful privilege, isn't it? But that means that the author, the one who inspired these words, lives in us, right? Which means When we open this book and when we read this book with the right spirit and attitude of surrender of self, Christ alive, it means when we receive these words, the one who inspired these words is there to empower them into life. Are you listening to this? I'm preaching. I'm going to really do hammer on this. I'll tell you this. Hey, I like to say the Bible's twice inspired. It was inspired when it was written, and it's inspired when it's heard. And it's a shame that we give other people's words so much power when no word should have as much power as the Word of God in our lives. It is potent and powerful beyond belief. One of my favorite passages is in Proverbs 4:20-23. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen carefully to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. I'm going to do a rabbit trail for a minute. Diane and I are in the midst of reading a book entitled Deadly Emotions. I mean, notice the promise was for spiritual life and even health for the body. Don Colbert, a physician, has written a book entitled Deadly Emotions, where he profoundly unpacks the physiological impact of negative emotions, and that emotions are literally killing us physically. Negative thought patterns. And the power of Scripture to change that, to change momentum of thought that has been developed over years and patterns of thought that are so negative is unbelievable. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. What gets the mind gets us, and what gets us is reported in our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. So, what might happen if this word got our minds? I went to a seminar years ago. You want to say something? Yeah, go ahead.
Did you think Kathy's father did right in affirming that she was tall?
I do. I mean, that's a glib cut. But she was created that way. Yeah. Nothing she could do about it. She better not only accept it, but like it.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh, I'm not faulting him. I think it's a great thing he did. And she's a healthy, wonderful woman and has a great sense of self in a healthy way. Incidentally, I think self-esteem and self-worth and all that. For the Christian, that's simply Christ esteem and Christ worth. We are owning what Christ says about us. We're not just conjuring up some pop psych, feel good about yourself sort of thing. But what he did, I think, was absolutely right. Yeah. Hey, there you go. It's okay to be us. Right. Yeah, exactly. So, hey.
It's okay to be us because God created us.
He created us. Exactly. Yeah. So, I mean, I think what we ought to do is own words that are said to us that are in harmony with God's word and God's principles, and words from Scripture, and we ought to slough off everything else. Friday, at the end of this whole seminar, I'm going to read you a story that is a profound story of an example of someone who just was able to slough off incredibly destructive, hurtful words and give them no power and give Word of God total power in her life. But let me tell you, I was years ago, I was encouraged to go to a seminar on counseling people biblically. It's a long story, but the short version is that when I went to that seminar, two things happened to me. One was an attitudinal change, and one was a behavioral change. The attitudinal change was, up until I went to this seminar, and I'm kind of embarrassed to admit this as a pastor and a Christian, but up until then, this book had been primarily an informational book, a book to get information, to preach from, do Bible studies, prayer meeting, even do devotions, whatever. But it had been, and I think Adventists are guilty of approaching this book more as a book of data than a book of life. You follow me? Jesus said, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. In 2 Corinthians 2, or in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God continually because when you receive the word of life, you accepted it not, or the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. What food is to the body, scripture is to the mind. We need to hear this. And I was embarrassed that at around 50 years of age, I'm going to a seminar and realizing that this book is not primarily an informational book, although it is very much an informational book, and we need to hold on to that. We need to hold on to objective, propositional truth. But this is also a transformational book. It's a transformational book, not just because of the data we get, but because of when we receive the word and take it in, the Holy Spirit is there to, in some subjective, wonderful way that I can't explain, actually empowers it into life and heals and empowers the mind. It's a very, very potent kind of thing. And so my whole attitude towards Scripture changed, and I went home loving the Bible and having a perspective on Scripture that I'd never had in my life. The second thing that happened was behavioral, and I learned that the next seminar I would go to, an advanced seminar on how to counsel others biblically, they expected us to have scripture verses down by memory, which kind of shocked me because I hadn't memorized scripture since I got ribbons for it when I was in kindergarten. But I didn't want to look bad, and so self rose up in me and said, I better memorize scripture so I don't look bad. So I was doing the right thing for the wrong reason. And I went home and had a three-month window to memorize quite a large volume of scripture verses, memory verses that were in a manual I had been given. And so I put scripture memory on project status for 3 months. And a month into my scripture memory, I realized that God was totally changing my life. When I say project status, except when I was working, eating, sleeping, you know how you do projects at home, paint the house, remodel, put in the garden, whatever. You just, all your spare moments through that project go to that. You're building a dock right now, right, Paul? Yeah, okay, a lot of your spare time's going to building that dock. When it's dock's done, you'll do something else. But I made it that kind of a project, and I had cards in my pocket. I had cards in the car. I had scripture cards everywhere, and I was totally focused on memorizing scripture. And remember the principle, what gets the mind gets us. And what gets us is reported in our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. And I was so basically devoted to getting scripture memory down for a seminar I was going to that my mind didn't have much of a chance to think about much else. And a month into the scripture memory, I realized I was waking up in the morning and no longer afraid. After 50 years of fear, that's pretty special. And I was coming home in the evening and not going to my addiction, television, which I'd been enslaved to all those years. And I wasn't turning on the television. Now, John Piper has a line that I love. It's this: sin is what you do when your heart's not satisfied with God. The more satisfied you are with God, the less you'll need to sin. The less you'll need to turn to your addictions. The less you'll need to turn to self. The less you'll let self rise. The more satisfied you are with God. You see? And I didn't know it, but I was so feeding on His Word. And there is no banquet like this banquet. Okay? We go to so many places to feed, and it tastes good briefly, and then it's bitter later. You know what I mean? I mean, Isaiah 55. Look at Isaiah 55. Come, all you're thirsty. Listen, all of us have a hunger in our souls. We just have a hunger in our souls, and we want that satisfied, and rightly so. And we go to all these places where it's unsatisfying, and yet we keep going there because briefly there's a relief from pain or boredom or something else. Come, those who are thirsty, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what's not bread and your labor on what is not satisfied? We spend so much of our time and energy and money and resources on things that do not satisfy. I'm not against recreation. I'm simply against recreation that we go to compulsively to try to fill a hole in our life that only Jesus can fill. You see? Listen, and then it says in the middle of verse 2, listen to me and eat what is good. Interesting mix of metaphors here. Listen to me. Well, the way you do it is you eat. You feed on me. Eat what is good. He said it again, and your soul will delight in the riches of fare. Coming, give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. And I didn't know it, but I was finally feeding off the right places, and God was healing internally my fear. He was taking away my depression. He was giving me peace at levels that I'd never known. And consequently, behaviorally, my external sins, the way they erupted, those were drifting away too. Because what gets the mind gets us, and what gets us is reported in our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person brings good things out of the good stored up in them, the evil out of the evil stored up. And I was storing so much of his word inside of me, hey, nothing else had much of a chance, and he started coming out of me in ways he never had before. I'm telling a Jesus story. I'm not bragging. This is a Jesus story. Now look over in verse 9, or verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, there is a universe of difference between his whole paradigm of thought and ours. We learned one yesterday. It is ridiculous. It's ridiculous to buy into, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is crazy. Pray for your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. We are looking at, look, Christianity is not just tuning up citizenship so we're a little bit better citizens. It's crazy radical stuff. Wonderful. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we live in the Northwest, so we really identify with this. And you get a good bit of rain here. But as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making a bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me void or empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I set it. You'll go out in peace and all and on and on. You see? And incidentally, the chapter ends with, this will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. And I need to do another rabbit trail with you. Listen, you go to the exchange life, not so life will work better. You go to the exchange life so Jesus can live more fully and get glorified. You go, in Isaiah, there's a text that says, your name and your renown are the desire of my heart. In Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. We don't go into this. There's so much self-serving Christianity where we go into it so our marriage will get better, or this will get better. I want all of those things to go get better. God wants all of those things to go get better. You want them to get better. But if our agenda is just so earthly things will get better, then we're going to Christ and fixing our minds on earthly things instead of fixing our minds on heavenly unseen things. So while the ripple effect of our whole paradigm this week, there's lots of earthly blessings in terms of peace and strength and better relationships, all of that. The agenda is the glory of Jesus. That's the agenda. This is very critical, because otherwise it just becomes another self trip. So, hey, what gets the mind gets us. What gets us is reported in our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. I just cannot, I can't hold out for you more strongly. I mean, just let me give you some other text. Hey, before I do this, one comment from Ellen White in Review and Herald, April 10, 1888. Build a wall of scriptures around you, and you will see that the world cannot break it down. Commit the scriptures to memory, and then throw right back upon Satan when he comes with his temptations. It is written, this is the way our Lord met the temptations of Satan and resisted them. It is written. I mean, I think we have we just have no idea the power of Scripture to protect us, and a wall of protection around us through the power of Scripture. There's a just text after text, Job 23:12, I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Deuteronomy 32, these are not just idle words for you. This is your life. I mentioned John 6:63, the words I have spoken to you, Jesus said, are spirit and they are life. The word of God is living and active, powerful than any double-edged sword. It's a living, dynamic thing. When we eat food, I can't explain the digestive process that keeps it alive, our body alive. When we take in his word with the right spirit and attitude, and that's important because the Pharisees knew his word very well, but self was so alive it blocked his word from penetrating. They just knew information, that's all, and used it destructively. So that's with the right attitude of surrender and all of that, when we take in his word, a subjective, I want to use the word mystical, don't let it derail you. I'm not a New Age person. But something goes on that's powerful and subjective that the ripple effects are beyond belief. It's interesting in Ephesians 6:6, with the armor of God. Remember all of that? The breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of all of that. Nearly all those pieces of armor are defensive pieces of armor. The only offensive piece of armor in Ephesians 6 is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we ought to just be wielding that sword like mad. Every time self is tempted to come up, we ought to be wielding that sword. I want to tell you a story, and then Diana and I are going to share one more tool with you before we break for lunch. I mentioned the other day about Monty Wilkins being killed in the airplane crash, Flight 211, that went off the coast of Nova Scotia in 1998. Remember that? The family were members of our church. And when that plane went down, Diane and I prepared to minister to the mother and father who had lost, and especially the mother. Now, I want to say something cautiously, and I have no data to support this. But my pastoral experience of 42 years is that there is no pain that is quite as deep and as long-lasting as the pain that a mother experiences when she loses a child. I don't want to take anything away from you fathers. Please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not. It's just, that's my observation. And so Dan and I prepared to minister to Janet and David, but especially Janet, Monty's mother. And we would visit with them, and she seemed to be doing remarkably well. And at first I thought she was in denial because she was handling this with much more strength and even peace than I'd ever seen a mother handle the loss of a child. And we've been through a lot. When we were in Cala Mesa, it was a wonderful church to pastor, but in our 6 or 7 years there, every year we lost a child to cancer or to an accident. I've never been in a church where we lost children like we were losing children at Cala Mesa. And I thought at first she was in denial, and then I would step back and realize she's talking about Monty. She's laughing at times. She's crying at times. She's not just gunny-sacking or denying it. And finally, I said to her, I said, Janet, you probably don't know this because you don't have anything to reference it to, but you're handling this a lot better than I've ever seen a mother handle the loss of a child. Can you tell me why? And she, of course, was surprised, and because she hadn't experienced it before. And as we talked, she told this story. When their family lived in Montana many, many years before, when the children were very young, when her family lived in Montana, they were in the districts are large, lots of miles, lots of churches. And so basically, Dr. Wilkins, he's an ophthalmologist, was kind of the lay pastor of their church. He preached many Sabbaths. He did evangelistic series. They did Pathfinders. I mean, they were kind of your ideal church family, carrying so many things and so on, and active in the community, and they were comfortable financially, had horses and so on. And anyway, one Sabbath in church, Janet was sitting there and suddenly was overwhelmed with conviction about how out of balance her life was. She was kind of all Martha and no Mary. Does that make sense to you? You know, no sitting at the feet of Jesus, just doing, doing, doing. And she went home. She's a very healthy woman and told her family what had happened in church, that this Holy Spirit moment. And she said, look, I don't expect you to change anything, but you need to know I'm going to be doing major changes in surgery in my life. I'm going to be selling my horses. I don't expect you to sell yours. I'm going to drop some offices at church. I'm going to be dropping some responsibilities in the community. I need to carve out protected time to be with God regularly. And she did major surgery and revamping of her life and began spending about an hour a day, a half hour minimum, usually an hour a day, simply being with the Lord in prayer and study. And she got deeply into scripture memory. She knows an awful lot of scripture by memory. And she followed this pattern from then on, year after year after year after year. So when the crisis hit, she was ready. You following? She was ready. You see, 2 Corinthians 4 says this, we are hard pressed on every side, but not, let me see if I can get a, at verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. And Janet was hurting. She was in grief, but she also had remarkable strength and remarkable peace. Her face actually kind of glowed in the midst of her pain. Because what gets the mind gets us, and what gets us is reported in our thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. Have you got this? I hold up before you this word in ways that you may have never seen it or experienced before. This is life. This is life. It's not just information. It's not just data. This is life. This is life. Now, come, Diana, and we're going to do a sudden wrench and share with you another tool. And this tool, actually, one of the ways where Diana has been really good for me is over the years, she has said to me too often, probably not too often because I need it, is, well, you told us what to do today, but you didn't tell us how to do it. We preachers are great at telling you what to do, and then it's up to you to figure it out. And together, we have a kind of a fetish for finding or developing practical applications for the spiritual messages that we teach. And one Sabbath morning, I woke up, and I wish the Lord did this more often, but the Lord just clearly spoke to me in ways that I've rarely known that he was speaking to me. And in essence, he said, in your sermon this morning, teach the people to use the line, Jesus, I choose to trust you. I was doing a sermon that morning, a very simple sermon on trusting Jesus in difficult times. And so I went to church, and early in the sermon, I just said to the saints, would you humor me and say aloud together, Jesus, I choose to trust you. Would you do that with me now? Just say it aloud. Jesus, I choose to trust you. Say it again. Say it assertively. Jesus, I choose to trust you. You go home, and you discover that a dear friend of yours is having a divorce, is going through a divorce. What are you going to say? Jesus, I choose to trust you. You go to the doctor, and the biopsy report shows you have cancer. What are you going to say? Jesus, I choose to trust you. You're lagging back. Don't lag back. Say it assertively. You lose your job and have no idea how you're going to pay your bills. What are you going to say? Jesus, good. I choose to trust you. All right. And I hammered this, and at the end, and they heard lots about the exchange life, and so I just said, anytime self arises this week, in the smallest ways or big ways, anytime you feel self threatening to come up out of its state of death, why, just use the line, Jesus, I choose to trust you, and see what happens. And that very afternoon, after the sermon, we started getting phone calls.
Yeah, our friends Mike and Diane were driving home, and their son was in the car next to him, and Mike said to Diane, roll your window down, I want to tell him something. And so she did, and Mike yells across her in her ear, meet us at whatever, wherever they were going to go. And she turns to him and said, "You could have told me. I could have told him that rather than yelling in my ear." And it was quiet for a minute. And Mike said, "Do you think we should say, 'Jesus, I choose to trust you'?" And they immediately started laughing. And then
just
they
like
went,
you did, they
yeah.
were right back to oriented to Christ.
They went halfway another block, and this big 18-wheeler pulls in front of them, and they couldn't move. And Mike started saying, "What is this guy doing?" You know, and all this kind of stuff. Self was rising. And she said, "Do you think we should say, 'Jesus, I choose to trust you?'" And again, it just broke the ice. Jesus and choosing and just naming was broke the ice on what they were, their anger. Mm-hmm. And then it went so well that you know, we heard about this and we were hearing other things that people were using it during the week. And so we called the phone committee at the church and had them, well, the people that were in charge, and had them call the church and say, "This Sabbath, bring little stories about how you use this week." And we got so many stories that week. I think you must have preached 5 or 10 minutes.
I just hardly preached at all that day. We just listened to stories.
And one of the guys who at work was, every time he saw this person at work that he had to sit around and a table and deal with all the time, self would rise. He just didn't like this guy. He irritated him. And he started, every time he saw him, "Jesus, I choose to trust you. Jesus, I choose to trust you." And by the end of the week, he had good feelings about this man. I mean, it was amazing.
It was amazing. And then we added this piece to the line. "Jesus, I choose to trust you when you say, 'Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition.' Jesus, I choose to trust you when you say, 'Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you.' Jesus, I choose to trust you when you say, 'When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins.' Jesus, I choose to trust you when you say, 'Consider it pure joy, and when you face trials and difficulties,' and so on." I mean, in other words, remember, you just listened to us talk about the power of Scripture. And when we added that piece to it, and it means you're going to have Scripture available and have chosen some texts that you know you need, you use...
Jesus, I choose to trust you when you say, 'Do not be anxious about anything,' and that whole thing. I need that a lot.
Yeah, it's here you're naming the name of Jesus, which is powerful. You're using the word choose, not just help me and all that sort of stuff. I'm choosing, Lord. And trust for faith and the power of word. In 42 years of ministry, we have never suggested any single tool that so many have used for so long and found so helpful. If you went back to the Rockwood Church in Portland, Oregon today and said, "What's a tool that you learned that has been very helpful in your living the exchange life?" They probably, most of them would first of all say, using the line, "Jesus, I choose to trust you when you say." Use it here at camp meeting.
You had to use it today. I had to remind him to use it on our way here.
Yeah, tell him.
Seemed like every 2 minutes he was looking at his watch because we got stopped on the road, you know, waiting behind the flag.
The flagman twice.
The
flagman
twice. We're going to get there on time. And I said, "Do you think we should say, 'Jesus, I choose to trust you?'"
This is too fresh a sin to talk about.
"Or do not be anxious." He tried to deny it, but... Isn't that true, dear?
Do you want to close out the meeting? She's absolutely right. She's absolutely right. Stuff comes up all the time, you know? And you can mechanically say it and your heart not soften. You heard the story of the phone call where Diana was actually, "Jesus, I choose to trust you." But emotionally, she had gotten so wrapped up in unhappiness with me being on the phone that self really carried the day, and it was just a mechanical thing. So there needs to be some real surrender and dying through all of this. But especially with little things, it's amazing when you use that line and stop and think about it, and you want to glorify Jesus and honor him and him look beautiful through you. It's amazing how quickly all of a sudden you'll be at peace, self will be dead again, and Christ will be carrying the day. Just experiment with it. Come tell us. later in the week about how you're doing, okay? It's time for lunch. Stand. We'll sing. Yeah, practice makes perfect, so be careful what you practice. We'll talk more about that. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Lord, thank you for providing such a satisfying banquet in your word. Forgive us for not sitting and eating deeply and being nourished. Give us a great hunger and appetite for you and your word so that you can live out your life within us. In your name we pray. Amen.